are listening to the Midcurrent Church Podcast. Today's message is the first week of our new sermon series, Enemies of the Heart. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. And now, here is Pastor Sten Carlson with today's message.
If you pay attention to the world of sports, which I know not everybody does, and that is just fine. But if you do, you are most likely aware of the recent milestone that just happened in the game of basketball. Iowa's Caitlin Clark just passed Pete Maravich for the most points scored ever in a college career in all of NCAA Division I history, men's or women's basketball. Now, this was a pretty big deal. Pete Maravich's record was a big deal. He was a big deal. Pete Maravich played for LSU in the late 60s, and his record of 3,667 points has stood the test of time ever since he completed his college career. And this accomplishment of his, it's impressive on its own, is actually extra impressive for two main reasons. Number one, Pete Maravich played before the creation of the three-point shot, meaning outside of free throws, he was only tallying 2 points at a time. Number two, he played at a time in college when freshmen were not allowed to compete on the varsity team. And so he totaled 3,667 points in just three seasons with two-point shots only by averaging 44.2 points a game. If you don't know a lot about basketball, that's a lot of points per game. Okay, he was impressive. Pete went on to play 10 seasons in the NBA with the Hawks, the Jazz, and the Celtics. He was a five-time NBA All-Star. He was one of the youngest players ever inducted into the Naismith Basketball Hall of Fame. He was considered to be one of the greatest ball handlers. His dribbling skills were incredible. Considered to be one of the greatest ball handlers of all time, as well as one of the most talented, one of the most creative offensive talents in the game of basketball. In many, many, many ways, Pete Maravich was a picture of life, of health, of creativity, of vitality, and of success. And that's why it was such a tragic shock. In 1988, at the age of only 40 years old, while playing a game of pickup basketball, that Pete Maravich died from the consequences of undetected heart defect. A heart defect that neither he nor anyone else really knew existed, nor could the threat that it posed to him be seen or noticed by anything visible on the outside. And it's a sad story, and you know, it's maybe strange to begin today with such a sad and tragic story, but I tell you this because in many ways I fear that if we're not careful, if you and I are not careful, the very same fate could await us spiritually speaking. That while things may look one way on the outside, on the inside, our hearts are quite possibly under attack, and we're hardly even aware of the danger. And when I talk about the danger that our hearts might be under, I'm not necessarily talking about our physical blood-pumping heart. I'm talking about our other kind of heart, the heart that has the potential to love or even to hate, the heart that feels happiness or sadness, the heart that is overcome with pride when we see our kids succeed, the heart in us that's ability has the ability to comprehend beauty or even to comprehend spiritual things. This heart deserves far more attention than I think we ever give to it. You see, the tendency in life today is to monitor behavior far more than the condition of our heart. Think about our kids. When they act up in school or at home, what do? We immediately focus on and we immediately begin demanding that they change their behavior. But very rarely do we take the time to explore what's going on in their heart. And I think we do the same with ourselves. We monitor behavior. We monitor appearance, how things appear on the outside. We take a lot of time to, you know, kind of clean ourselves up on the outside so that we come across presentable, respectable, you know, maybe even impressive, all while paying very little attention to what is going on in our heart. And that's dangerous, in my opinion, because what happens in our heart, not the blood pumping heart, yes, that's important too, but what happens in that other heart of ours, it matters. In fact, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, it urges us, it says this, above all else, that suggests it's significant here. It says, above all else, guard your heart. Some translations say, keep a vigilant watch over your heart. I like that. Keep a vigilant watch over your heart, for everything that you do flows from it. Jesus understood full well the necessity of monitoring, of paying attention to the heart. He was in a discussion with a bunch of religious leaders when he said that it's the things that come out of a person's mouth that come from the heart. Okay? The heart is the command center of your life and of my life. And so we can't let emotional or spiritual heart defects go undetected. And so as Jesus followers, and even if you're not a Jesus follower, I would suggest that this might be still very, very beneficial. But no matter who we are, I pray that we would start to spend a little less time monitoring just how things appear on the outside, and that we would start tending more to the things on the inside. And that is the goal of this new series that Sam introduced you to. It's a series called Enemies of the Heart. We're going to use scripture over the next month or so to try to overcome four emotions that often go undetected and end up holding our hearts hostage. Here are those four emotions. I'll give them all to you in the first week of this series. Here's those four emotions. Number one is jealousy. Number two is greed. Number three is anger. And sometimes it's relationship to hurt. A lot of times anger is just the way we manifest the hurt we have inside. And the fourth emotion we'll talk about later in the series is guilt. Each of these four emotions are fueled by the notion that somebody owes someone something. Each one is fueled by the notion in a different sense in each scenario, but they're all fueled one way or another by the notion that somebody owes someone something. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're gonna look at one at a time, specifically one at a time, and we're gonna learn what each one suggests, what it has to say about who owes who what. And we'll talk about how we overcome these emotions that are quite possibly overcoming us. And today we will kick the series off talking about jealousy. At first mention, jealousy, maybe for some of you, maybe doesn't seem like a big deal. You might be going like, what's the harm in just kind of wishing you had a little bit more of the stuff that you saw over here. You're going like, man, isn't that how life goes? Everyone's just kind of wishing they had a little bit more of fill in the blank. You might be tempted to think, not a big deal. But I would suggest that it is a big deal. I would suggest that this emotion has the potential to wreak havoc in our relationships with those that are closest to us, and ultimately it has the potential to wreak havoc in our relationship with God. The truth is, from the beginning of time, jealousy has played a featured and a ferocious role in the story of all human relationships. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. Esau was jealous of Jacob. Joseph's 11 brothers were jealous of him and the special relationship that Joseph had with their dad. And maybe most heart-wrenching of them all, Woody was incredibly jealous of Buzz when Buzz replaced him as Andy's favorite toy. Jealousy's everywhere, okay? It has been from the very beginning, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that it still is everywhere today. And it's a result from simply not getting what we want. And this is the focus of a section of a letter that Jesus' own brother James wrote in the New Testament, in the fourth chapter of this book that James wrote, very creatively titled James. James is speaking to a church that is riddled with jealousy and with selfish ambition and quite honestly, just a whole host of other issues that are causing strife among them. And so he begins writing to them and he starts this section of his letter. He begins with a question. Look at James chapter 4, verse 1. You can see it on the side screen. James starts with a question. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And then he answers his own question with some bit of another question. He says, "Don't they come from your desires that battle or that wage war within you?" What causes the fights among all of you? He says, isn't it the battles that come from these desires inside of you? It's almost as if he was thinking about the very same things that the Proverbs and that Jesus taught about the heart. That it all starts there. James, too, seemed to think that external conflicts that he's seeing, that he's witnessing, he seemed to think, too, that external conflicts that are experienced in life, they're the direct result of internal conflicts that have simply worked their way to the surface. And here, what James suggests are the inner conflicts are this. He goes on writing. Here's what he suggests are the inner conflicts in this case. He writes in verse 2, "You desire, but you do not have." It says you covet, you envy, you long for, but you cannot get what you want. And so you quarrel and you fight. He says you want so badly for more of what you don't have, and you'll go to great lengths to get it. The Bible scholars suggest that killing may or may not be hyperbole here, but you can see the point nonetheless that is being made. When you want more of what you don't have and you wish for things that you simply do not get, external conflict seems to be the result, most likely with the people that have what you want. Might think about it, just about every single relational struggle I think can be reduced to the following scenario. One person is trying to satisfy an inner desire in a way that conflicts with someone else trying to satisfy their own inner desire. It's two people saying, "I didn't get," or "I'm not getting what I wanted," and it only fuels the unrest inside of us. I didn't get what I wanted. In fact, I read from Pastor Andy Stanley that he used this line of thinking in his parenting when his kids were young. Whenever there was arguing or fighting in the house, instead of trying to sort out who did what, that's behavior management, right? Instead of sorting out who did what, Andy would make everyone involved repeat the following. Everyone would have to say, "Do you know what the problem is here? I didn't get what I wanted." And he said defensiveness was diffused. Once everyone just admitted, "I didn't get what I wanted." I like that. Carlson kids, heads up. That might be coming to a family dinner table near you, okay? This is a source. This is a huge source of our conflicts. I didn't get what I wanted. And worse than that, you seem to be getting what I wanted, or you seem to be getting what you wanted. That's jealousy. You have what I want. It's our frustration that someone else has what we seem to think we lack, whether that's looks or health or height or money or intelligence or relationships or connections or something on down the line. And in this regard, when we think, "Hey, you have what I want," in this regard, it's really easy to think that jealousy is just an indication that we have a problem with the person who has what we think we lack. It's easy to think that the problem is between me and you, whoever it is that has what I want, right? After all, you know, our neighbor, they have the stuff that we want. And if God would just given it to me, you know, he gave it to them, so he could have given it to us. And if he did give this very same thing to us as he did to them, well, then life would be good. I'd have all I want. We'd be happy. We'd be in far better shape relationally, professionally, financially, right? Right? As long as we just think that you have what I want, it's really easy to think that the problem is between you, us and other people. And yet this pattern of thinking, I think, reveals to us that our real problem isn't with the people whose stuff we envy. I think this frustration that you have what I want, I think ultimately it's an indication that we've got some kind of problem with God. What I would suggest to you is that ultimately jealousy is the underlying belief that God owes me. But I told you that each of these four emotions that we're going to be discussing are fueled by the notion that somebody owes someone something. And I would suggest to you that jealousy, it says, it's an indication that we're maybe thinking somewhere that God owes me. We're going, you gave it to them? Why wouldn't you give it to me? Apparently it's okay for someone to have it, so why couldn't it be me? I'm working hard too. I'm giving it the best I can. I'm out pounding the pavement. I'm going to church. I'm trying to do, God, he could have given it to me too, but he didn't. He can, but he hasn't. Why is he holding out on me? They seem to have the perfect career. You know, nicest cars, best house, most perfect friends, most perfect family, the best life ever. God, why couldn't you give it to me too? And what makes jealousy, this emotion that sometimes goes undetected in our hearts, what makes jealousy such an endless cycle is that most of the time, we end up picking a fight kind of with the wrong party, right? We think our fight is with the people who have what we want, but I'm not sure that's the case. I've said it many times that that oftentimes you cannot defeat what you cannot define. It's, we've got to get real clear if jealousy is inside of us undetected, we've got to get real clear about the problem we have and who it is that we really have an issue with. And I would suggest that our problem is not with the people who have what we want, but ultimately our problem is with God. When it comes to what it is that we don't have that fuels this emotion inside of us, when it comes to what we don't have, look at what James has to say about that in the next verse. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. James is writing to people who they had turned to fighting, to quarreling, it says, with each other, for these things that they want, rather than asking God, who was the one that actually could provide for them. And I think we do the same things. We've made, you know, this an issue, but, you know, that somehow we have to reconcile with other people. We got to come up with reasons why they do or why we don't. We make accusations about how they got or what they do with what they have. We got to come up with excuses for why they do and we don't. When really this is something, this emotion in us is something that we need to sort out with God. James says, man, you don't have it because you're not asking God for it. We're not taking this stuff up with the one who has the ability to do anything about it. And then what's challenging then is this. He says, and when you do ask God, here's what James says, because it's not just a guarantee like God's some kind of genie. He says, when you do ask God, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. James is suggesting that some of these prayers that we pray, they aren't answered because in part that there's a certain arrogance to them. It's a presumption that somehow we know what's best. God, if you would just give this to me, I promise I'll be good. Never ask for anything more. There's an arrogance to these prayers. The presumption that we know what's best. We know better than God, what we need and how best to prioritize and organize our life. When in reality, we have to understand that God knows best. And the hard part is that oftentimes God's wisdom is at odds with our own. And oftentimes, told you, this is the hard part. Oftentimes, what is needed most is a patience and a willingness to be shaped and to be molded by God. Because here's the reality, right? God loves us too much to give us everything that we ask for. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas in the room, they should be able to make sense of this because we have the same attitude toward our kids. We love our kids way too much to give them everything that they ask for. That much ice cream and TV at the same time is bad for them, and we know that. And so we say no because we know what is best for them. The same is true with God. But here's the thing. Okay, God knows what's best for us, and so sometimes we don't get everything that we want. But here's the thing, he still wants you to ask. That's what James is getting at. You're not asking God. God still wants us to ask him for what we want. He wants you to ask for what you want. And it's not some sick joke. It's not, you know, he's cruel and unusual and just makes you ask for things that you're not going to get. It's not cruel and unusual, but he does want you to know him. He does want you to experience him, to acknowledge that he alone is the source of all good things. And he wants you to know too that when he says no, he wants you to learn to trust him in the midst of that, right? So when the Porsche doesn't show up in the driveway, when the promotion didn't go through, when you didn't make the team or you didn't get the job or when the offer on the house wasn't accepted, right? You have to learn. We have to learn that no is an okay answer. I read once that like a father who brings his college daughter home for a semester rather than financing her party habits, God is not going to finance our self-destructive search for meaning outside of him. So he wants us to ask for what we want. He wants us to know that he really is the source of all the good things we have. He wants us to ask. He wants us to depend on him, to lean on him, to look to him for all things. But he wants us to learn also to take no for an answer instead of taking matters into our own hands. And so if you're going to overcome the jealousy that often comes over you, then here's what I think you and I have to learn. Here's what I would suggest to you today. That you simply do this. You tell God what you want, but trust God with what you have. Right? We've got to be people who make this a habit in our everyday life, not once a year, not a few times. Every day we got to come to God. We got to tell God what we want, and then we just got to trust God with what we have. James is giving us, he's giving you permission to have an honest, unfiltered conversation with our Creator. God wants to know the desires of your heart. You don't have to justify it or qualify the things that you bring to him. You don't have to, you know, kind of discount them or make excuses for the desires of your heart. Every concern matters to God, great or small, because you matter to God. Right? And so whether it's your relational life or it's your love life or it's your career or it's your family or your parenting or your education or your appearance, keep on bringing it to him. Keep on telling him what you want. And as you do that, here's what happens, right? The more we're able to confess straight to God that the root of our problem is that we're not getting what we want, the easier it will be to eventually deal with the other people in life, because we'll no longer be looking to them to meet a need that only God was intended to satisfy. So we take our desires to him. We tell him what we want, and then we got to work hard to trust him with what we have. I have to remind myself of this very same thing. I have to remind myself of this very same habit quite often, if I'm being honest with you. Because I know what it's like to, feel jealous. If I'm real honest with you, and I don't know, maybe this is too much or too personal, but if I'm really honest with you, oftentimes I'm jealous of other people's careers. Oftentimes I get jealous of skill sets that others have that seem to be more obvious or more widely, you know, recognized or respected in the everyday world. I get jealous sometimes of the lives that certain careers seem to be able to provide for people. I get jealous of people who have jobs that don't result in other people wondering if they only work one day a week and then wondering really what they do at all. And over time, I've had to realize that It's frustrating, right? And I feel those feelings, but over time I've had to realize my issue really isn't with someone else. My issue isn't with someone who actually has a different, you know, career or a different skill set that people see and recognize. I've had to realize my issue isn't with them. Ultimately, I've had to realize my issue is kind of with God. I'm going, hey, God, are you sure you got this right? I'm God, like, God, you didn't overlook me, did you? You didn't forget about me, did you? I mean, I'm working hard. I'm trying to do things right. Like, that's my issues with him, going like, God, you didn't forget about me, did you? And then inevitably, I'm reminded that God indeed has not overlooked me and not forgotten about me. The other day, my wife, Erica, she was at the table with my middle son, Oli. And I wasn't there. She just told me about the conversation afterwards. But out of the blue, Oli said to her, he said, Mom, I'm glad. He said, Mom, I'm glad Dad's a pastor. And, you know, wondering exactly what he was getting at. I mean, it could have been any number of things. But wondering exactly what he was getting at, she asked him, she said, yeah, why is that? And he said, because I feel like we get to do a lot of fun stuff together. Now, let me make something very clear. I'm not saying that only pastors get to do fun stuff with their families. That's obviously not true. All I'm saying is that in my son's little 8-year-old world, his experience, it told him that my life as a pastor meant that he was a pretty lucky dude. And at the end of the day, that's what I want most. If I'm really honest, at the end of the day, that's what I want most. If that's all I've got to show for when I'm all said and done, I'll be a happy man. Now, do I wish my car didn't have duct tape on the side? And do I wish that I didn't have to convince people that, yes, contrary to popular belief, I do work more than one day a week? Maybe. Be nice. But my wife and my kids and my family are way more important than any of that. Way more important than my profession or my reputation. If I'm being honest with you, they're way more important to me than what I do here. I've always said my family is my first ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a driven, driven dude. I want this church to grow like gangbusters. I want it to grow and thrive and make a difference in people's lives far and wide, but not at the expense of my family. I'm not interested, actually, in growing the family of God if it means sacrificing the family that God has given to me. And so these comments from my son, as you know, incomplete as they might be, they're a reminder to me. They're not instructions for anyone else. They're just a reminder to me that God has given me exactly what I need, nothing more and nothing less, but that God has given me exactly what I need to satisfy the true desires of my soul. He's given me exactly what I need to fulfill the call that he's placed on my life. So I'm gonna tell him what I want, yeah, but I'm gonna do my darndest every day to trust him with what I have. And I pray the same would be true of you. Because in the wise words of the great theologian Mick Jagger, you can't always get what you want. Our appetites, gang, they will never be fully satisfied here on this earth. And so the question is, are we gonna try anyway? Are we gonna try anyway to fulfill those desires by wringing them out of other people or fighting with them for a bigger piece of the pie? Or are we gonna take those desires to God and allow him to shape us and mold us and guide us and direct us in a way that he knows his best? One leads to an endless cycle of frustration, and the other leads to a peace that is beyond comprehension. So the choice is up to you, and the choice is up to me. Let's pray. God, thanks for a minute to pause and to take a look inside of us, God. We don't always do that really well. And so I'm just praying that you would help us to check our hearts more and more every day, God. I'm praying that you would help us to be people who learn to monitor what's on the inside just as much as we monitor all the other things in life on the outside. We monitor health and fitness and finances and resume and accomplishments and job titles and all the rest, God. Praying that you would help us to monitor our hearts just as much as all the rest. And God, today, if we're raising our hand, if we're saying, this feeling of jealousy, God, if it's rising up in us, if it's something that we're identifying is true, would you help us to sort that out? Would you help us somehow to develop a greater trust in you? God, I pray that we would always come to you with what we want, but we would trust you with what we have. Not in a way that says that's gonna be it, that's what it's gotta be for all the time. We don't know that, God, but I just pray that you would help us to trust you, that each day you're gonna give us what we need to do the things that you've called us to do, God. So keep our eyes on you, God. Keep us free of getting sideways with people in our life who ultimately, God, our issue is not with them, God. Help us to sort our stuff out with you. Help us to come to you with greater levels of honesty and transparency, and help us to develop a greater trust in you, God. That ultimately you know what's best for us, and that ultimately sometimes no is the right answer, God. Help us to know how to make sense of those moments and to keep our eyes on you in the midst of it all. And we're praying these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Midcurrent Church. For more information and to visit us online, check out midcurrentchurch.org and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Midcurrent Church is located at 200 First Street in downtown Hudson, Wisconsin. Be sure to join us on Sunday mornings, both online and in person, at 9 and 10:30 a.m.